So the questions at hand are, what do you believe? How did our doctrine develop, specifically the Trinity? We're going to talk about the councils of the church, kind of from a historic perspective, and the things that were happening around those. Why did those councils get called, and kind of what was the effect of them? It's going to be the flyover, so we definitely don't have time to engage in all the ecumenical councils of the church and what happened where and when, but we'll connect that. And then we'll review the development a little bit of, or potentially a lot, depending on how much we have time for, of the Nicene Creed. We call it the Nicene Creed, but that's kind of an abbreviation. But we'll get to more of that when we get there. So to start off with, what do we believe? Let's just consider this. How would you answer the question, what do you believe? What do you think? Maybe let's think about it additionally. If the question's posed by a close friend who's enduring hardship, or if it's a neighbor or coworker you don't know all that well, or a complete stranger, then how do you answer? You can pick one of those and just role play a scenario. What do you believe?
Do you want us?
He's ready to take a shot.
Yeah, I was going to say, do you want us to just jump in?
Sure.
I mean, over the years, when I've been confronted with some kind of question along those lines, and yeah, the answer can vary depending on the context, but I like to refer back to some of the verses in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, where Jesus speaks about himself. And this was the way that I came, or perhaps it was returned to God. I went to a Bible study when I was in college, and the person who was speaking kind of went through these claims of Christ, and he concluded with, okay, so was Christ telling the truth? Was he bald-faced liar? Was he deranged and mad? Because those are really the only three possibilities about the claims of Christ. And his message was, and I adopted that message, was I believe because that's who I believe. And I believe that in the context that we learn from the scriptures, he was neither deranged nor was he a liar.
What book is it, or who coined the idea liar, lunatic, or Lord? I don't remember where that came from, but
Josh McDowell.
That's a Josh McDowell?
Yeah.
Okay.
Which is along that same line.
Yeah.
Which is really, effectively, those are the options, like you mentioned. What do we believe about Jesus? He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or what he said is true. And really, that's the options that we have.
Yeah, and the claims he made about himself, like, for example, things related to living water and the way, the truth, the life, and so on, very powerful claims.
Yeah, indeed.
Well, I think for me, the thing that really has struck me is that there were so many witnesses to the resurrection that's proof for me of what he said before. I think if there was no resurrection, I would have a very difficult time accepting the things that he said.
Yeah. Good. Anyone else? Anyone ever answer with something that ends up sounding kind of familiar? Maybe not verbatim going through one of the creeds, but talking in terms of God as creator, as Jesus, as redeemer, identifying the things of God by the actions of God, pointing to the nature of God through the things that we understand and believe. Maybe not. We're going to talk a little bit about the creedal formation and the reason that we believe in God as Trinity. So Trinity, how and why? The word Trinity or triune doesn't show up in the Bible anywhere. God is wasn't ever declared in Scripture to be one God in three persons. Sometimes we use pictures or symbols. This is one, I apologize about the resolution of it, but representative of the Trinity, just to try to get our minds around what the Trinity means, because it's not the easiest concept for us. Imagine three people, we have three kids, right? But they're not one in three persons. They are three separate individuals with their own personalities, their own identities, their own nature, and things like that. They have a lot of similarities, but they're not united in the way that the Trinity is. So on this image that we're looking at, the circle that's on there is to connect, to unify the Trinity. But the three persons of the Trinity are in that, whatever you call that shape, that look to be done with a spirograph or something. The three interlocking kind of football shapes there to identify the three persons of the Trinity. So most of the time we look at the Trinity because of the attributes of God. That's called the economic Trinity, not having to do with money, but more the way that God operates, the way that God works, the way that we see the persons of the Trinity through the evidence that's there because of their actions of the persons, Father and Creator, Son as Redeemer, Savior, Spirit as Sanctifier and Comforter. And really the Apostles and Nicene Creeds confess these attributes. The Nicene Creed more, the role of the Spirit is not particularly identified in the Apostles' Creed. But Father, Son, and Spirit, and the ways in which we see the persons of the Trinity through the things that are done. But this is a source of difficulty for, particularly for the early church. The doctrine of Trinity has been established for so long now that from our perspective, this is settled, right? This is how we understand it. This is what we believe. We use these words from these creeds to describe it, but that has not always been the case. We're going to talk a bit more about that. The biblical witness of Trinity can be found in some various places. Matthew 28, that's in the first line there. That's the Great Commission, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a place where Father, Son, and Spirit are named in a particular formation that gives a solid foundation on which this theology is built. It's not come together from random strains. There are bits of theology that are pulled together from very small threads biblically, but this one is one that we see. We could look at creation in Genesis as created. In Genesis 1, the Spirit is hovering over the waters, and John 1 puts Jesus as the Logos in the very heart of the creation narrative. And so Father, Son, and Spirit being active in creation, and yet the Father gets all the credit for it. But that's okay. So if someone could look up Matthew 3, 16 and 17, and let's also look at, I guess, John 16, and I think we'll commit the other two to your personal reading if you'd like to later on, the Romans 5, 1 to 5 and 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. We won't share those this morning. But if someone will read for us Matthew 3, we'll understand the Trinitarian part of that.
Okay, I can do that.
Okay.
And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
All right. So in the baptism of Jesus, appearing here in Matthew, we also see the baptism of Jesus in the other gospels as well. There it is, Father, Son, and Spirit, all evident and visible, well, at least audible, in the time that Jesus is baptized. And so there's not a point where, this is something to keep in mind as well. Here's Father, Son, and Spirit all contained within this narrative in a way. There's not a fourth one ever. So it's not like Father, Son, and Joe.
Daughter.
I don't know. I just, Father, Son, and something else in one spot, and Father, Son, and Spirit here. So that's the other part of the formation of the doctrine of Trinity, is there's sometimes that Father and Son are connected, Father and or Son and Spirit are connected explicitly, where there's two of the three in view, but there's never another that's elevated to the level, right, of deity involved. Make sense? 16, 12 through 15. What's that about?
Okay. I can read that.
All right, go ahead.
I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, what he will take, what is mine, and declare it to you.
All right. So Father, Son, and Spirit are here within this, these words of Jesus, that all that the Father has is mine, in verse 15, and the Spirit is coming and will speak to you. So Father, Son, and Spirit all connected here. It's a complicated doctrine, one God in three persons. It's certainly not a conceptually easy thing. Having grown up with it, I accept it, I believe it, and I understand it to a point. But I think the Trinity is something that goes beyond our ability to fully comprehend, right? And the relationship of the Trinity has been the source of plenty of heresy, plenty of disagreement within the church. And so that's what councils end up talking about probably as much as anything, is how does this work together? But if we talk about what we believe, what are used by the church? Today we confess the Nicene Creed. What else do we? What else is in our stack? It's not very tall stack.
Athanasian Creed.
All right, I heard Carrie. Nicene, the Apostles' Creed, and the Athanasian Creed are the other two of the three ecumenical creeds. Ecumenical meaning that they are believed and confessed by the church in slightly different formulations, particularly Nicene Creed. So we'll touch on that a bit today as well. The purpose, why do we have creeds? Top three answers on the board.
To summarize what we believe.
All right. Or we can say it this way, common confession of the faith. Or maybe Barry's is more in line with this one, concise teaching, right? That we have something in common, something that we can point to and say, this is what we believe, and we believe this in common. It's not separate from the Bible in a way that means it's, you know, extra or somehow in addition to the Bible. It's all rooted in Scripture, right? Everything that's in the creed, you can connect back to what the Bible says. So it's not, yes, we have the Bible, but the creed tells us, you know, more than what the Bible already has within it. The last one I said was to document the faith, and that's a slightly different from the concise teaching of the common confession, but more as a document that we can hang on to, or something that, that people can look at. You know, the Declaration of Independence is a document, right? It's also the kind of confession in a way of a national identity, right? And so it stands like a signpost in history for this is something that's declared at a certain point in time that, you know, hopefully doesn't change because it's important stuff. So where did the creeds come from? Do we know?
They came from different councils or meetings of church leaders.
Yeah, that's certainly true of the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed that was developed pretty much in parallel with the Nicene Creed, approximately the same time. Credited to Athanasius, who was present at the Council of Nicaea, though I'm pretty confident he didn't write all that by himself. He probably had help. So those two, for sure. The Apostles' Creed is the one that stands alone in that regard, because no one really knows it happened. It arose, what I understand from the history of it is that it arose somewhere in France and was adopted and kind of grew into use within the church. Probably in about the 7th or 8th century, maybe. It kind of gradually caught on to the point where the Roman church was like, yeah, this works, this is good. And finally adopted. I don't actually have a year for that. And maybe I'm messing those years up anyway. But it just kind of happened is how we look at the Apostles' Creed development, because it's not documented anywhere that anyone's ever found, where it said, yeah, we got together and we came up with this statement. It's not the Apostles' Creed because the apostles wrote it. The Apostles' Creed because there's 12 parts. It was probably done on purpose.
I thought the Apostles' Creed, though, went back to, you know, like around the early church, like 50s, 60s, there were pieces of it already showing up in that early.
How far back, Tom?
I thought it was back as early as the first century church, I thought, were pieces of.
I don't think there's evidence of it within the first century. Somebody Google it. Look up the Wikipedia. Wikipedia is not always right, but there's some good stuff on there. And find those years. While that's happening, we can come back and revisit if someone does find the years on it. Just touch a bit on the Nicene Creed. So the Nicene Creed, as was mentioned, it was a council that came together, started one in Nicaea. The Nicene Creed that we confess today was not finished at that point. And we'll get into those councils in a few minutes. Athanasian Creed, like I mentioned, approximately that same time as the Nicene Creed in the 300s. And not as, you know, that one is not one that is identified as originating within the councils, but maybe something that was worked on in parallel because people were together. Like, well, you know, writing that creed during the council session, maybe they were sitting in the pub overnight, having a few and saying, how can we make this a really long declaration of faith? A lot of times we use it on Trinity Sunday because it's a very Trinitarian, you know, historically that's where it's used in the church. It delves into the nature and the unity and diversity within the Trinity and things like that. Not one God, but three gods. And it's worth a read if you haven't looked at the Athanasian Creed for a while. Worth reading through. But the creeds were developed, particularly the Nicene Creed, once again. So the Creed was developed certainly to end controversy and concisely express what the Christian faith is. Anybody find out more about the Apostles' Creed while we're still on this?
It does cite 390 as, I guess, maybe the first guy who started penning it. But
390, okay, that's earlier than I remembered.
An argument against Gnosticism, it seems to be kind of structured that way, which, of course, Gnosticism was early church, right?
And what I have here is it says that in its oldest form, the Apostles' Creed goes back to at least 140 AD. Many of the early church leaders summed up their beliefs as they had an opportunity to stand for their faith.
Okay. Well, I learned something today. That's good. It's older than I knew.
Fred, where did statement come from?
Where did what?
The 140.
Mel had the information he found.
Yeah, okay, I got it off of the internet, and the question was, what is the Apostles' Creed? And it goes on to describe the entire creed, but it's from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association.
Okay. So imagine that you're a Christian in the second or third century, so in the 100s, 200s time frame. How do you know what you believe? And how do you express that faith? What do you think?
I think that these are good. Yeah.
Tom, your mic, I don't know if your microphone could be turned up. You're a bit difficult to hear.
I suspect you have two microphones and you're on the one that's on the floor.
Yeah, I think I'm on the wrong mic.
Oh, do we have more than one page now? Oh, Tom's only in once.
I should do it. Yeah, I was on the wrong mic, yeah.
Uh-huh. Good troubleshooting, Barry. And Tom, thanks for doing that, because now you're a lot easier to hear. Very good.
But yeah, I think you just kind of get tired of arguing about the same things all the time. And so at some point, it's just nice to say, well, look, this is what I believe, you know, and let's just leave it at that. You know, if you want to be your Gnostic self and believe that other thing, then that's fine too, you know, but let's just end it. And, this is where our believers are going to go this way and you can go that way or something. You know?
All right. Prior to the creedal formulations and the councils gathering to have conversations about these things, nobody really knew, right? This is how theology developed. There's a Bible, right, that has verses that we can look at and say, okay, well, you know, based on this verse, it's true. And different areas of the church where there were influential leaders would start to teach things and explore and even make declarations that other parts of the church would say, no, that's not true. And so then there would be some arguments and disagreements and kind of theological rivalries in a way. And that's why the councils were called together. Most of them, the ecumenical councils, as they say, because the church needed to settle some things. What is it that we believe about the nature of God? What is it that we believe about the Trinity and how the Trinity works? What is it we believe about the nature of Jesus? So here are some of the major councils. Nicaea, in 325 AD, Emperor Constantine actually called the church together and said, you guys work it out.
Yeah.
There was a guy named Arius, and because of Arianism, and we'll talk in a few minutes a bit more about what that is, there was a lot of division and disagreement within the church, particularly because of Arianism at the time. And like bishops were like showing up at each other's places and killing each other. Like it was violent over this. Nowadays, if you disagree with somebody's theology, you just unfriend them on Facebook. Or you don't talk to each other, or you know, if someone's a real whack job, they go and start their own, you know, denomination or whatever. Or if the church doesn't agree with them and they're pretty sure they're telling the truth, Luther, they try to reform from the inside, and maybe that doesn't work. So, but at that point, it really was. And even in Luther's day, like Luther, if he didn't have the protection of the princes, he would have been killed. There's no doubt that the prince, and then he hid and you know, hid out and translated the Bible in Wartburg, and you know, he would have been put to death. And that's in the 1500s. You know, we wouldn't hear about that today, about church leaders like killing each other. At least I don't think the Catholic Church is burning anybody at the stake anymore, or trying to suggest capital punishment toward anyone who would be deemed a heretic. That's all in the past at this point. But in 325, that was significant. So Constantine was like, look, get it together. Called the council, gathered leaders, and they set out to do some things. That was followed up not soon after, 56 years later in Constantinople, now Istanbul, where the nature of the Holy Spirit was the main attraction, because to that point, it was more Trinity and identity of Jesus in relationship to the Father in particular. That's what was in view. The Holy Spirit was kind of, you know, nobody dealt with the Spirit yet, but by the time of 381, it was necessary to talk about the nature of the Holy Spirit. Another 50 years go by, and then there's a council at Ephesus where Nestorianism was talked about. And Mary as the God-bearer was proclaimed, meaning the one who actually, you know, gave birth to God. Well, because of Jesus' divinity. So we can go with that. That's not a problem. Nestorianism was a particular issue that had to do with the nature of Jesus, the nature of Christ, the human and divine. And how are they together? What's the deal with Jesus as divine and human? Nestorius is, I guess, most common way of describing it was two, like you take two pieces of wood and you can glue them together, but there's still a seam. So there's one that's the, you know, kind of human side of Jesus and the divine side of Jesus, and those are brought together, but they don't mix, they don't commingle. So sometimes Jesus is acting in his human nature, sometimes he's acting in his divine nature, but even though they're together, they still have a separation to them. That's what Nestorius taught and what Nestorianism is trying to say. And Ephesus said that's not right, that the two natures of Jesus, he's fully God and fully man. 100% of the time, he's 100% God and 100% human, which is complicated, right? Because that sounds like 200%, but that's Jesus. Chalcedon, another 20 years go by, and the two natures of Christ is back on the table, talking about that some more. All right. The Nicene Creed in its form that is still in use today, but not by us, was formally adopted at the Council of Chalcedon. So it took from 325 to 451 for what is the Eastern Orthodox version of the Nicene Creed to be finalized. So 125 years it took to finish, 126 to finish that. But the Western Church wasn't quite done. And so we'll get into a bit more about that. We're part of the Western Church, following from the the Roman Catholic, because Lutherans were kind of born out from the Roman Catholic Church.
So at Nicaea, I always thought Nicene Creed came from the Council of Nicaea, but they just had an early form of it, I guess, is what you're saying then.
Right. And we're actually going to, hopefully we'll have time to get through the whole thing, go through a kind of side-by-side look at when the Council of Nicaea was finished in 325 versus what Constantinople did to it in 381. And then there'll be a few things that we can look at and see that Constantinople doesn't say yet that we know as, and we confess when we say the Nicene Creed. So we call it the Nicene Creed, but it should be called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan, Chalcedonian, et cetera, Lyon, and further on for the one that we actually say. Mm. So Nicene is actually a good abbreviation for it. So let's talk about the Nicene Creed. The original language is actually plural. It's a common confession, so it's we believe, even though today when we said I believe. The first article deals with God, the creator. Is there anything that God didn't make? Not much to dispute there. It's very similar to the Apostles' Creed. If you lay those two side by side, they're pretty similar. So that would actually give us a good idea that at least there was some knowledge of the Apostles' Creed by the time Nicaea happened. So they could just go, first article, anybody have any questions or problems with this? No? Good. Moving on. Because the nature of Christ was really what was in view at the time of the Nicene Creed. The translation from the Greek for the creed, and when we talk about before all worlds, this is in the creed, you know, we confess it today, so maybe it's still in your, fresh in your mind, that Jesus, you know, is from before all worlds. That's actually before all ages, slightly different. Aeons, if we said eons, that might be kind of strike us a little strange, especially because we've always said before all worlds. Just one of those things that our English translation is a bit different. When we say by whom all things were made, that is from a different root word from the word maker of heaven and earth. So better translation might be through whom everything came into existence. Still has a creation aspect to it, but the kind of the generation of it is maybe in view versus creation. Creation and generation are similar. You know, we use the word Genesis for the story of creation, right? So just a little nuance there. Just something to know. What does it mean that Jesus was begotten? That's a tough one, right? And actually, one of the reasons why Arianism caught on. It rolls off the tongue when we confess the creed, right? And it's biblical, right? John 3:16, his only begotten son, begotten of his father before all worlds, is the way the creed goes. This question was in the PowerPoint, and then I recognize that today as we go through the creed, and I think the word begotten is actually in the Nicene Creed three times, not twice. Hear that, or I just caught it the second time and thought it was a third mention, because I was already thinking about this today. So the word begotten is a tough one for us in the way of, you know, when we, to beget, right? I have begotten my children. I'm involved in their birth. So is it the same? No. biblically, the way that the Greek root of the word that we translate as only begotten, which is monogena something. So it's one Greek word for only begotten. And that shows up with Jesus in John 1, that he's the only begotten Son of God. In John 3, God's only begotten Son, that whoever believes, etc. John 3:16. But there's other places, like Luke talks about only children, that there's a widow whose only son has died and Jesus comes along. And the same Greek word is used for this is my only child. But we don't translate it there as like the only begotten son of the widow, right? So the same Greek word can show up though from a natural birthing and in this God, the Father and Son relationship. So it's a tough word, right? And it's tough for us to understand what it means for Jesus to be begotten, because most of the time we consider it like it's a natural birth. And we'll come back to that again a little bit when we get to the distinctions of Arius that he was trying to make. But how about one substance with the Father? What does that mean?
And that's a key point.
That is a key point. What's the substance of God?
Well, like when Jesus said again, you know, about himself, I and the Father are one.
Yeah. Sometimes, and I hope this isn't weird or heretical in any way, when we're confessing the creed and I imagine Jesus, God begetting Jesus and them being of one substance, have this like visual image of like, if you ever watched Lava Lamp and how that kind of blob can break into two parts? Right. I'm not saying that, you know, God was one and then split in two in the way that like amoeba or whatever can break in half and then be separate and individual, right? But that image, I don't know where it even came from or how it's kind of got in my head. The substance is there and somehow where the Father and the Son kind of comes from the Father in a certain way that is mysterious to us, right? Up against is it's a mysterious thing within the Godhead.
Analogies are always imperfect, but I like that one.
Good. So the controversy of Arianism, and this really comes up because of this whole idea of what does it mean for Jesus to be begotten of the Father. Arius is known for this statement. I don't know if it's an exact quote, but I put it in quotation marks just because this is really the heart of Arianism. There was a time before the Son of God when only God the Father existed. This was his concept, because if Jesus was begotten, that happens, right? And if that is something that happens, well, what about before that? And this is how eternity and forever kind of makes our gears grind in our minds and the smoke come out our ears, because it doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, if begotten happens, well, what about before that? And before and after in terms of forever just start to make our minds melt. But that was what Arius wanted to say. The historian Socrates of Constantinople reports that Arius ignited that controversy when Alexander, who was the bishop of Alexandria, I don't think that's where Alexander got his name, but that he gave a sermon on the similarity of the Son to the Father. And Arius was like, well, that's true, but there was a time before Jesus, before the Son existed. And how do you wrestle with that? How do you deal with it? And it's hard to consider Jesus as eternal, but also begotten. And that's a tension that we have to draw that it's complicated for sure. Arius interpreted Alexander's words as a revival of Sabellianism, which is a form of modalism, which is the idea that God acts in different modes. that there's not a separation of persons. So if you look at the Father and the Son are one, well, then is it one God who only acts in certain different ways, who wears different hats or whatever? So Arius argued that if the Father begat the Son, then he that was begotten had a beginning of existence. And from this, it is evident that there was a time when the Son was not. It therefore necessarily follows that the Son, had his substance from nothing, that he was then created, and then not just created, but then as creature of God, created by God, then would be subject to and under God within the Godhead, that the Father would then be superior just by right of creator to creation. There are a lot of times we do look at the Father as kind of the boss of the Godhead, so to speak. But Arius took that a step further and said that he was then subject to God in a way that they were not co-equal. They didn't have the same attributes and that similarity that Jesus kind of was a rung down on that ladder. Make sense? Made sense to Arius, and he argued for that and taught that and was condemned as a heretic. So Arianism distinguishes a hierarchy. This is what I just mentioned, that Jesus is not equal to the Father in terms of eternity or substance. Following Nicaea, at least 14 different creedal formations were tried. This is kind of fascinating, actually. None proved successful in resolving the dispute. So Nicaea came along. The Nicene Creed was started. There's 13 other ones, but none of them overcame the dispute of Arianism completely. So it hung on as a teaching within the church from 325, which is why 56 years later, everybody's like, fine, we got to get back together again and let's finish the job, because it wasn't fully established. Arianism wasn't put down, as they say. So the Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople, Arius was condemned, and it reaffirmed and expanded the Nicene Creed. So hopefully we can do this kind of quickly. I put some brackets where there are gaps and try to bold. Does my mouse show up over here? Okay. So the original Nicene Creed, we believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of things visible and invisible. The Constantinopolitan Creed, don't click it. In Constantinople, they added the words heaven and earth. They actually kind of just moved them, so we'll see that in a second. Well, they're inserted here. They show up in the second article here. Oh, no, they don't. Well, never mind. So maker of heaven and earth was added. We don't know why. Second article, some begottenness shows up here in Nicaea. So here you can find the only begotten that is of the essence of the Father. Those words don't sound familiar to us because that's why this gap is here. But we get to these ideas a little further down in the one that's closer to Constantinople. All right. But the ideas of being of one substance, which is its own issue. The word homoousios in the Greek language means one substance, but homoiousios is one letter different, means similar substance. And so when they went to say, this is the creed, come sign it, somebody tried to sneak a one letter in, change into it, and then sign it, like God and Jesus are of similar substance. But that's not what those who wrote it wanted it to say. It's one substance. And that was a whole fight by itself. Here's another couple changes. By whom all things were made. And heaven and earth show up here in the original Nicene Creed. That's what gets moved up in Constantinople. There it is, the heaven and earth creation. Constantinople talks about came down from heaven, so it's specific about where Jesus came from. Incarnate, not just incarnate, but he was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. So it was specified how that incarnation happened. And they argued about these words for days or weeks because they wanted to get it right, you know. They wanted it to be concise, but very accurate. And so it was important. The original Nicene Creed only says he suffered and in the third day rose again. Constantinople brings the crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. Again, maybe is that a kind of a nod to the Apostles' Creed by that point, because Pontius Pilate shows up in the Apostles' Creed? Not sure, but it is definitely an historic tie that we can point to. And like Mel mentioned, there's evidence, witnesses of the resurrection, but also historic ties. Pontius Pilate is a person you can absolutely prove his existence historically from extra-biblical sources. Anyway, moving on. Suffered, buried. The idea that this was done according to the scriptures, which doesn't mean that, well, I mean, the scripture says that this happened, so this is why we believe it. No, it meant in accordance with things that were prophesied about him. So in line with the fulfillment of prophecy, these things happened. At one point in my life, I thought it meant the other idea. That, well, according to the scriptures, this happened, so we're going to say that it did. No. As fulfillment. Ascended it to heaven, and then Constantinople adds the seated at the right hand of the Father. Both talk about he comes to judge. Coming with glory is specified by Constantinople. Whose kingdom shall have no end is also added. Council of Nicaea, 325, the third article, five words, and in the Holy Ghost, or Spirit, if you prefer. So there's nothing more at, there's a bit more added, which is a condemnation, and we'll get to that in a minute. So the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, those were added in 381, Constantinople. And then the one holy Christian, or in the actually original language, it says Catholic, which just is a word that means universal. But we don't use that word because it makes too many people think we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. So we change it to Christian. The one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism, look for the resurrection, etc. The words that are familiar. That part of the third article is consistent since 381. In Nicaea, there was this condemnation. Those who say there was a time when he was not, specifically aimed at Arianism. He was not before he was made. So these are words that are just pointing to this controversy. He was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable. They are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So this is the part of a creed that was there in 325 as a condemnation aimed at some specific heresies that they were seeing at the time. All right. Thoughts or questions there? About any of it?
That helps clarify some of the wording and why so much detail is gone into there.
Yeah, and if we have more time, we could unpack, you know, kind of phrase by phrase, and that's probably worth doing at some point to really go through and talk about when we say these words. Number one, what biblically, you know, what is that based on biblically? But number two, is that specifically there for a historic reason? And a lot of it is, because a lot of the reason why this creed was developed was because people were teaching other stuff.
Yeah.
Kind of fascinating history, in fact. When I was a kid, history class, sorry, Brian, as a history teacher, you're not gonna like this, but I did not find history class to be something that I cared too much about, because I thought, if I ever want to know who did what, when, and where,
just ask Brian.
I can look it up. I can Google it. No, I didn't know about Googling. No. And I didn't know Brian at the time.
It was my least favorite class in high school.
Was it really?
Yeah, least favorite.
That's ironic. Mm-hmm. Because I think it takes a certain, I mean, when you get to a certain age, you value, and I don't know that there's a certain, you know, the clock strikes whatever on, you know, when you're 44 and a half years old or something like that. But I think there's an appreciation for history, you know, that kids just don't have, or a lot of kids. Some kids really get into history and study it and learn it and care deeply about it. But I know as I was a kid, I didn't really particularly care. Yeah. But when I got to the seminary, what's that, Brian?
I think you become history after a while.
Well, yeah, that's true. That's true.
Well, you know, in some ways, though, I always enjoyed history because when I took Greek, when you're learning Greek, it is all history. And I found it really intriguing to see how similar they were as what we are today.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. With that, and then when I started learning the history of the church, it meant a lot more because number one, it affects our faith deeply because we confess these words and in a lot of ways, we don't know where they come from. I mean, we go, okay, that's biblical. We can agree with that. But kind of the historic reason that's baked into this, when you know it and understand it, it's like, wow, this is actually some significant stuff and some powerful stuff that we're involved in.
And as with so many things, our appreciation for a subject, at least in the school context, is often affected positively or negatively via the instructor and the environment.
That's true. I never had a history teacher like Brian Nitter.
My goal is to create converts. First day of class, I ask people what their least favorite class is, and if they say history, I'm going to convert them.
Yeah. Very good.
I was blessed with having some great history instructors.
And maybe I just never had a good one because I found it completely boring. So memorize the dates and the places and the, you know, names of the who did what. Mm-hmm. But I know a lot of these names that we've talked about, and I know the dates and the places, and so here I am. Anyway, third article of the Nicene Creed, by the time of Constantinople, 381, there had arisen controversy about the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. So that controversy wasn't there in 325, which is why you can confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And if nobody is teaching anything different or has anything else to say about it, then there's no reason to have more in the creed about who the Spirit is or what the Spirit does. Pneumatomachians, there's a fun word for it. They argued that the Holy Spirit was not divine. And so, you know, by 381, it was like, all right, now we got to deal with this. So let's talk about who the Spirit is and where the Spirit comes from, etc. Then we get to the Filioque clause and the Son. There's three words that have done more than you would ever imagine if you haven't learned this before. So it's like literally, that's what that means. Filioque is the, what is that, Latin? Probably. So the creed did not originally contain the Spirit proceed, or it did have this. It said the Spirit proceeds from the Father, didn't say and the Son. So that part wasn't there. Hmm. So all Eastern Orthodox and Greek Catholic churches omit that clause, don't use it. Not really omit it, they stick to the more original version of the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. So there is no and the Son with the origin of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father only. And that is through the first seven ecumenical councils. That's how it was.
So was it 431 that they added in that and the Son?
We're making our way there. So through seven ecumenical councils, it wasn't there. They were later added by Roman Catholics, and the Eastern Orthodox churches consider their inclusion to be heresy. As far as the Eastern Orthodox are concerned, that the Spirit proceeds only from the Father. First used in Toledo in Spain in 587, acknowledged as early as 447 at Rome by Pope Leo I without the consultation or agreement of other four patriarchs of the church at the time. So the patriarchs of the church, meaning the bishops in Alexandria, Constantinople at that time, Antioch, Rome. I'm saying other four, but where would the fifth one be? So the leaders, you know, in the recognized places where the church was, you know, fully established in the, and, you know, kind of had centers of thought, so to speak. So Pope Leo, you know, declared it. Nobody else said anything about it or was in agreement or was even consulted. But the Pope declared it. And so, you know, in Roman, good Roman Catholic form, what the Pope declares is we're good to go. The purpose of his addition in Spain was actually to counter a heresy that was local to that region. I don't know any more than that about it at the moment, but there was something going on in Spain that led them to say, wait, no, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And it was important at the time and in that place. But the wider church didn't ever say that. The practice then spread from there and it got to France. It was repudiated at the Gentilly Council in 767. So, you know, a council in France met and said, no, we're good with the creed as the seven ecumenical councils liked it. Emperor Charlemagne called for a council at, you can say that French word on your own time. A la Chapelle or something similar to that. 809, Pope Leo III forbade the use of the and ordered that the Nicene Creed be engraved on silver tablets so that his conclusion may not be overturned in the future. So in as late as 809, the Western Church was still going, no, we're not, don't want to do that. But the dispute kept going, and the manner that, well, the existence of it and the manner of its adoption is one of the reasons for the great schism is really what separates the Roman Catholic and therefore all the Western churches that have come out of the Roman Catholic Church. So all the Reformed theologians and the Lutherans and everybody else that you know of in North America, unless they're Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox, or any other thing that says Orthodox in its name. So, the Great Schism, they excommunicated each other. And that happened in, I think, 1054. Oh, I got a thumbs up from the historian on that. 1054, the Roman Catholics communicated the Bishop of Constantinople and therefore all of the Eastern Church. And so the Eastern Church, in mind, did the same thing and excommunicated all of the Roman and Western Church. And so it was the divide that here we are 1,200 years later. No, not quite. About 1,000 years later, almost. And we've never come back together. Though, at some point fairly recently, there was a together and we'll take away the excommunication part, but we're still not going to play in box. I don't know when that happened, but we're being a little nicer now.
Well, the thing I always remember from that, to remind me of that, is that the Greek Orthodox, the triangle has the Father at the top and the Son and the Holy Spirit at the bottom, whereas ours has what the Father and the Son at the top and the Holy Spirit at the bottom. So
yeah.
I think it affected the triangles.
Yeah, so there's symbology that when you understand the history of it, you go, oh, okay, I get this. I understand why this is like this. The filioque clause was officially added to the creed by the Second Council of Lyon in 1274. In a whole lot of ways, that's recent. That's yeah. A long time ago. But compared to 325 or through the, you know, late 300s, early 400s, that's still pretty recent. It was first used in liturgy during the coronation of the Emperor Henry II by Pope Benedict VIII in 1014. So there's it's got this weird history to it. You know, how Rome came to say, yeah, this is what we believe and we're going to stand on this and we're going to excommunicate the Eastern Church. I mean, is it worth it? When is it something that we want to fight that much about? Now, you know, I've grown up in the Western tradition, so I've said it forever. As far as, you know, as long as I remember, it goes back way longer than I do. And I think biblically, as Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit, that's a good biblical way to go, look, there's the coming from the Son. Any other things about that? Thoughts about filioque, great schism, Nicene Creed, the creeds, the confessions, etc.?
Well, I've got a question.
Okay.
I mean, I've long believed in the unity of the Trinity, and mm-hmm. But I stumble every time I read Matthew 24, verse 36, where it says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone.
Right.
I don't know how to fit that in.
Yep. That's a tough one. That's one that that helps us lean toward the individuality and the that within the Godhead, that the persons within the Godhead have their own identity and personality. And, you know, and in this case, there's biblical evidence that the Father can know something that the Son doesn't know. And I think, you know, similarly, Jesus died, right? So within the Godhead, the Son died, Spirit didn't die. So how does that work? Right. That's a gears grinding, we don't understand and can't really make sense of kind of idea. That's one of the things that makes the Trinity impossible, right? That, because a lot of our analogies about the Trinity are things like, you know, you look at water can exist as ice and water and steam. So there's, what is that, modes or whatever of water. But that's not right. You know, it's still water, but it shows up in different ways. Okay. At one point I started thinking about just our molecule as a Trinitarian model, because there's three parts to it and two are pretty similar. And then there's the other one. The other one is wind and spirit and breath, and what we need to breathe is oxygen. So, okay, well, there's some interesting thought there, but I just thought, I'm borderline a heretic, right? At that point, probably trying to describe Trinity in terms of a molecule. You know, but, and I've seen other ones where it's like an apple has a skin around it and the kind of fruit part of the apple and the seeds or something, you know, or the core or whatever. But that's not that helpful either, I don't think, from a place to understand it. The Trinity is tough because the more that it's one of those things that the closer you look to it, the further it feels away, I think. And I don't know that we'll ever have the full grasp of the Trinity until we see God face to face. And at that point, probably, I get it now. You know, the revelation of what that's going to really, you know, so I apologize, Fred, I can't really answer the question. God keeps secrets from his kid. When they are both divine and all knowing and etc.
The one thing I'd say I want to say about the creeds is there's such an important part of a stick in the mud, you know, because if you're talking to somebody, you know, and you find, you know, they're from they're asking questions about, or they're from some other, you know, denomination, you know, thing, you know, like, you know, whatever you come up with, Mormons or whatever it is, you know, I think going one question to ask is, well, do you believe in the Nicene Creed? You know, do you believe in the creeds? You know, that kind of gets you, are you in the boat with us or not, sort of thing, you know, where are you in the spectrum of things? So to me, they're just so important to just define, you know, are we together as a mainline? I mean, because I think we call mainline churches, to me, means you believe all the creeds is one of the key things, right?
Yeah. The group of local pastors of Milpitas, adopted the Apostles' Creed as our common confession. To join this group, you have to be a pastor in a denomination who uses the Apostles' Creed. They can sign off on this statement of faith because it's Trinitarian. Now, when we do, and that's, you know, and you have to be part of this group to sponsor a project for Milpitas Cares. And, you know, we've had the Mormons want to sponsor projects, and we've declined that because we want to make it the Christian churches of Milpitas. And if you can't confess the creeds and you don't believe in the triune God, then you don't believe in Jesus the same way that we do. So you might call yourself the Church of Jesus Christ, but.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's the reality of it. So I
have the creeds. We're being nasty guys. It's not because we're being unfriendly and we don't like you guys or something, you know.
So. Right. And the creeds are really helpful with that because they give us, like we talked about earlier, the concise understanding and the concise summary of the faith that covers really a lot of the important stuff. There's a lot of other things that are important, but the core of our faith is that God is creator, that Jesus is redeemer, and that the Spirit is active and alive and does things to bring us together and unify the church in this faith. You know, that's kind of that's the center of it, right? Summary for today. We can keep talking, but just to summarize and wrap up today's session and really kind of the whole Q&A time. Theology was shaped by the church fathers who met at councils to decide the best understanding of scripture. To unpack the Bible and go, what is it that we believe together? And it wasn't just to shape it in a positive direction. It was also to push back against some of the negative things that were. And the reality is, you know, Arius and Nestorius and all these guys who were condemned as heretics, they didn't seek to be heretics, right? They didn't have the idea. They didn't wake up one day and go, I'm going to introduce something wrong into the church. Let me see if I can sidetrack everybody. You know, it was with good intentions, but you know what they say about good intentions. And so they just got off track, and the church got together to say, that's not right. Let's confess what's right together. The Trinity is how we explain the nature of God evident in Scripture and in God's actions. But again, something that we really don't fully grasp and understand. Councils took place in various places over the course of many years and were mainly in response to heresy. We've kind of already talked about that a bit. But the best source of answers to our questions, and this is kind of a summary statement of the entire Q&A, the best source of answers to our questions is the Bible. God can answer, maybe not directly, or maybe not to our satisfaction in some ways. Case in point, the question that Fred posed. As we delve into some of these thoughts and questions and, you know, hopefully not confusions, but just keep referring to Scripture, which is our. All right. Thanks everybody for being part of this, for being part of today's study, and for many of the faces I'm looking at, for being part of this time each week. Faces and names. I should give credit to the people who are not visible.
Well, thank you, Pastor, for doing the Q&A series in general and today's in particular, which I think was really outstanding.
Thanks. Appreciate it, Fred.
Yeah.
Well, I think this gives people the opportunity to ask questions that they've always wondered about, but now they get some at least some answers that they can then chew over and to see how that fits into their own psyche. So I think this is great.
Yeah. And we may bring this back. This has been fun to do. Maybe when we're in person again, it's definitely helpful to have questions ahead of time to give it some thought and do a little bit of preparation. On the fly is a little bit more complicated, but depending on the question, of course.